These are the words of God. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open to us these great words. Let us see the full richness and glory of their meaning and their truth through Jesus Christ, now applied by the power of the Spirit here on the earth. Fill us up, O Lord God, with your glory, with your strength, with your power, your love, your joy, your peace. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're actually in a study of Genesis, and we've been applying the lessons of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, especially since the Babel winds of totalitarianism are blowing so strongly today in our own country and around the world. And I did not want to leave that topic without applying the words of Scripture to the believing church in our own country today, the United States of America. I think it's fair to say that we live in times of crisis. For the last however many years now, it seems like we have been living in one crisis or another, real or manufactured or both, or that the prospect of crisis has been like storm clouds gathering on the horizon. And we encounter this all in the midst of a unfaithful nation, one that had a beginning very much influenced and in many ways shaped by the Christian faith, but which now has been moving away from that faith for many years, and most recently with great determination and aggression. I've chosen our sermon text in Hebrews chapter 12 because it was written to Christians in the first century who were living in very similar circumstances and in fact facing greater immediate crisis than we are today. Hebrews was written to Jews who had become Christians, who had come to see and know and believe that Jesus was the promised, long-awaited Messiah, who had brought salvation by representing us in His perfect life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to the throne of God in heaven. And this salvation was much more than just turning the tables on Rome, as was so much of the Jewish hope of that day, obtaining Jewish independence. It was so much more than just turning the tables and out-roaming the Romans. It was a deliverance from Satan, sin, and death, and the bringing of Christ's kingdoms to all nations. Not a military regime imposed, as I've said before, in an unwilling world, but a transformative, salvational kingdom of disciple nations made willing by the Word and the Spirit and the witness of the church. But what these Christians thought would be a quick victory for Christ's kingdom had by the time of this letter stretched out into almost a 40-year slog. And it did not seem like they were on the winning team. The Jewish leadership elites in Jerusalem grew ever more hardened, and their clinging to a Christless Judaism and their opposition to and persecution of the church. The synagogues scattered throughout the empire, instead of becoming colonies of the kingdom of Christ, as these Christians had hoped, showing forth the faith and the love and the beauty of Christ's reign, they had become hardened centers of rejection and persecution of the Christian faith. And these Christians were being expelled from the synagogues. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. But in that day, being expelled from the synagogue meant nobody would do business with you. It means you lost your business. You lost your family broader connections. You were disowned. Basically, life as you knew it was over if you were put out of the synagogue. And so it was a crisis situation, and it was about to turn into much more of a crisis situation, because very soon after this letter was written, Caesar Nero would scapegoat the Christians for the great fire of Rome and began his ghastly torturing and killing, burning alive and so forth of Christians. And shortly after that, the Jews would rebel against Rome, resulting in the Jewish-Roman War. That war would see the Roman legions march into Judea, besiege Jerusalem, reduce it to rubble, and Judea be covered by a forest of Roman crucifixes, all with people on them. Now, many of these Christians, you see, were tempted to conclude, again, like I said, they were not on the winning team, which meant to them Christ was not really on the throne, and they were being tempted to turn back to a Christless Judaism. Hebrews was written to comfort, to instruct, and to encourage and strengthen those Christians in crisis. And the Spirit says to them in so many words that Jesus was sovereign over all of these distressing things. And all of these distressing things, far from being indications that Jesus was not the Christ and not on the throne, were proof that he was on the throne. That they, and like other events like them, these hardships, these trials, these crises, were intended by Christ's long-term big picture to replace all the crumbling foundations of sand that people were building their lives on, putting their trust in, salvationally bringing them to the one true sure foundation which cannot be shaken, which is Christ in His Word, and that's what His kingdom is all about. And the Spirit's marching orders to these Christians were short and to the point. Worship God. Worship God. That's the meaning of verse 28 when it says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, the Hebrew word for worship means to serve. So worshiping and serving are two sides of the same coin in the Bible. That's why you see Jesus when he was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:10, he says, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's Hebrew parallelism, states the same thing twice in slightly different words. To worship is to serve is to worship. And that's also why we see Paul summing up the entire Christian life with classic Hebrew worship language. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, this is real worship. But the Spirit telling these Christians, and us today by extension, that worship is the fundamental response to crisis at the national and international level, that is counterintuitive to say the least. Because it seems like we're being told to disengage. It seems like we're being told to become irrelevant. Actually, the opposite is true. We're being told how to engage, how to become relevant. And more than relevant, how to become potent. So how does all of this work? Well, you see, what lies behind this passage is the fact that in times of crisis, people turn to their gods. When the ground shakes, people grab for whatever they think is stable. They grab for whatever they think is going to save them. And so we see from this passage that Christ shakes the earth for two reasons. Number one, so people's true gods are revealed. Because people, true God, what they really trust in is not necessarily the same thing that they confess with their lips. But whatever you grab when the ground's shaking, that's your God. Because that's what you're trusting. So Christ shakes the earth so people's true gods are revealed. Christ shakes the earth, secondly, so that all of these gods, except for the one true triune God, are revealed to be false. We see this in Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 20, for example. God says, "They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." Verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." You see, this is all salvational in intent. Christ wants to save the ends of the earth. Something that must happen, though, first, is the false gods, the false foundations that all these people are trusting in and building their lives on. They need to see that they're phony. They're false. They cannot deliver. They can't even deliver from the storms of life, much less from final judgment. And so it says then in Isaiah 45, 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath." Now that's very significant because Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, applies those words to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9, "God has highly exalted him and giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow," verse 11, "and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The foundational issues, you see, are not economics, politics, national security, foreign policy. All of those are issues. They're not foundational issues. The foundational issues are gods and worship. And the foundation of any nation is not its government or, like in the case of the United States, not its founding documents. We rightly point to the Declaration of Independence, that creed and confession at the beginning of it. We point to the Constitution and that form of government. But something we've got to learn as Christians is those founding documents are not our foundation. The foundation of any nation is not its government or its founding documents, but the faith that produced them. You see, every founding document, such as Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and every government is the product of a particular worldview. And every worldview is the product of a particular faith. And so when you have this confession and the declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. Needing no proof, starting point, that God has created all men equal and endowed them with unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it is for the purpose, I'm paraphrasing now, of protecting those rights that governments are formed among men with the consent of the governed. That is not a neutral statement. That is not neutral. That is the confession of a particular worldview. And that worldview does not come about apart from the heavy, heavy, heavy influence of the Word of God and the Gospel upon a people. And so, the foundation is not the documents, it's the faith that produced the worldview that produced those documents. And if the faith changes, the worldview will change, and the founding documents will be reinterpreted consistent with the new prevailing worldview. That's exactly what we've been witnessing in the United States of America for many decades at this point. The Constitution, the Declaration have not been changed. They've simply been persistently reinterpreted according to the new worldview because there is a new prevailing faith. So the real foundational issue is not the documents themselves, but the prevailing faith of the people and their leaders. So coming back to the point that in times of crisis, people grab for their gods, what do people do when they turn to their gods? Well, they pay homage to their gods. And how do people pay homage to the gods? They make offerings to their gods. They offer sacrifices to their gods, not literally a blood sacrifice, but they make various offerings. And what it boils down to is they offer wealth and they offer power. Well, where do we see wealth and power flowing in America today? Answer that question and you will have identified the God of modern America. You see wealth and power flowing to the central government and to those typically mega wealthy, uber powerful runners of various global corporations and so forth who increasingly work in lockstep with the government. Now, not all place their trust in the official modern God of America. You see many different ones, particularly in like states where we live. You see many who tend to be suspicious of this and they pull back. But you see, that doesn't mean that they're placing their trust in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can deliver from the storms of life and from final judgment. Many are recoiling from this modern Babel movement we're witnessing only to opt in for the everyone do what's right in one's own eyes autonomy that we see in the book of Judges. But you see, that's just one form of idolatry substituted for another. Now, it's a less dangerous form of idolatry in terms of the total power and therefore the total evil that it can affect upon others. But it is still a dystopian existence that it moves toward. Christ's intention is for people to turn away from Babel, yes, but also to turn away from the everyone do what's right in their own eyes that we see in the book of Judges. Both of those, turn away from all of that, turn to Christ, and be part of making your nation a disciple nation. So as we seek to honor Christ in the midst of our current situation, we have to remember the difference between patching the roof and pouring a new foundation. You see, because there are roof problems in this house, this national house in which there's problems with the roof, there's problems with the electrical, there's problems with the plumbing, there's problems with the drywall, there's problems all over the place. But the real problem is that there's huge cracks running through the foundation. That's the real problem. And if we don't fix that, if we don't pour a new foundation, the only one that will really stand up, there's no end to the drywall problems and the electrical problems and the plumbing problems and the roof problems. Now, should we patch the roof? Yes, let's patch the roof. It's raining on the kids. Let's patch the roof, absolutely. But is that going to fix our situation? No. There's going to be more roof problems. Why? Because there's cracks in the foundation. We have to pour new concrete. We have to pour the only foundation that will stand up. And so, yes, let's patch the roof. Let's work with others that may not even be Christians to patch the roof because we don't want it raining on the kids. But let's not deceive ourselves that we're fixing our real problem. Now, patching the roof That's stuff that you can do in Washington, D.C. That's what can be done there. You can put a patch on the roof. But you cannot fix the foundation in Washington, D.C. The only place you can actually pour concrete, a new foundation, is right here in the local church and right here in Christian families. That's where the foundation and the concrete is poured. Look at Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, and a lot of Christians correctly quote this psalm and apply it to our situation today. They recognize what's the real problem. It's a foundation problem. All the other stuff is just symptoms of the foundation problem. What's the answer? Look at the next verse. The Lord is in His holy temple. What's it saying? Same thing we hear in Hebrews 12. Worship God in all that that means. And so we see this emphasis in terms of pouring new concrete, reforming the foundation, focusing on the local household of God and the family. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, in the Gospels, this is quoted and applied to John the Baptist. Jesus himself says it was John the Baptist who fulfilled this. You can see that in Matthew chapter 11. It picks up also in Malachi 4, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In other words, he's talking about pouring a new foundation there. He's talking about John the Baptist coming to prepare a people who are ready for the Lord. And so out of all the characteristics that would be true of a people who are prepared for the Lord, he gives one characteristic. The hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You do not pour concrete in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is downstream culturally. We pour foundation right here. So no amount of patching the roof is going to repair the foundation. And until we do that, we're going to have constant problems. So our call today as Christians is, yes, we work to patch the roof and do those kind of things. Those are necessary. We work, and we work with others if they're willing to work with us to do that. But we do not deceive ourselves about what the real mission is, which is we have to lay a foundation of Christ and His Word. That can only be done here. Now, the good news is that it's not about what we can do, because this kind of thing can seem overwhelming. The good news is it's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ can do. The question is, are we worshiping and serving Christ? Are we identifying with Him in such a way that He is willing to identify with us, not in terms of salvation and forgiving us, but in terms of showing His power through us? It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. We often think that God is reluctant to show His power. The Bible says the opposite. He's looking for opportunities. The question is, are we a people? We're not perfect. We're sinners. But do we identify with Christ and worship and serve Him in such a way, not that we're earning anything, but so that He is pleased to show His power through us and upon us? That is the question. The generation that came out in the Exodus, God was not pleased to show His power upon them. His power was not limited by them. But they continually doubted him. They continually questioned. He showed them the good land. They lied about the land. They said, this is not, it's filled with giants. We're worried about our little ones, these brave men. You see, well, we're brave, yeah, but we're worried about it. It's our little ones we're worried about. God says, oh, yeah? Well, you're not going into the land, and these babies you're worried about, they're going in. Because I'm going to show my power on them. His power was not limited, but he was not pleased to associate himself in terms of showing his power with that particular generation. But the next generation God brings to the land, and the first city they face is the great city of Jericho with its massive walls. And God makes a point. What's the point? The point is this kingdom battle is his battle. He's giving us the privilege of participating in that battle with him. Think about the famous story of David and Goliath. Now, the part of the story that we all know about is the one where Goliath, this giant that no Israelite has a chance to defeat, is taunting the army of Israel, and they cannot advance. And so David, God raised up his anointed, David, to fight Goliath. Now that is a battle that only David can fight. He's the only one who can do it. And that battle is David versus Goliath. And we know that God, through David, defeats Goliath. And that's where we stop reading the story. Because the next thing that happens is that all Israel takes the battlefield and routs the Philistines. Now you see the way that works. You see the picture of the gospel there. What Jesus did on the cross in contending with Satan, sin, and death was a battle only he could fight. We had no chance, zero chance in that battle. That was a fight Jesus alone could win. But like David, when Jesus won that great essential victory, we're called onto the battlefield. Why? Because Jesus needs us? No, it would be less for him to just do it himself. But it's for us. You see, it's a privilege. He wants us to share in his victory. And so he calls us onto the battlefield to participate, to follow in his footsteps, so that we get to participate in his victory. And that's what you see in Joshua 6 when they come to Jericho. For 6.5 days, they do nothing but worship. They walk around the city and they worship. Otherwise, they don't make a sound. And then they leave. They do it for 6 days. They do it for half a day on the 7th day. And then God tells them to shout, the walls fall, and then it's a mop-up. So let me ask you, what's the most important part? The half day of mopping up or the 6.5 days of worship? God is showing the people it is his battle, and he is showing the critical part, the most important part of the battle, which is when we worship him. We acknowledge him as Lord and Christ. We serve him. We do so gathered here each Lord's Day. And then we do so during the week as we continually offer ourselves, our whole persons, up to him to serve him in all that we do. That's the way worship works. This is why Jesus in the Great Commission tells us to make disciples of all nations, bring them to faith, convert them, baptize them, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's a new foundation right there. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if you notice, this is very similar to what God tells Joshua before they go into the land. He points out that the land is already occupied. Now, you see, that's why the land of Canaan, there's a lot of Christian spiritual songs and so forth, and a lot of them are very beautiful, which assume that the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven. So crossing the Jordan means dying and then going to heaven. So since when did heaven need to be cleansed of Canaanites? That's what I'd like to know. You see, Canaan was a land filled with the unrighteous. That does not describe Canaan. What it is a picture of the entire earth filled with unbelieving, unrighteous people. The result of the conquest of Canaan was that a land formerly filled with unbelievers and unrighteous people is now filled with believers and righteous people. That's what Christ does through the Great Commission worldwide, except that the people, the righteous believing people who fill the earth after the conquest of Christ are the same ones who were there before, because they're being slain, they're being pierced by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they're dying in Christ's death and being raised in His life. But the effect is the same. A world that was full of unbelieving, unrighteous people is now full of believing and righteous people. That's the Great Commission, and that's exactly what the whole conquest of Canaan was showing. And so he's showing it is God's battle. It is Christ's battle. He has already won the essential victory. You know, it's like, this is like if you look back on World War II, you know, after D-Day, there was a lot of fighting left. There were a lot of battles left. There was the Battle of the Bulge. There was the Pacific Theater. There was all kinds of intense battles, dangerous. A lot of good people died. A lot of battles left. And yet you can look back and you can go, D-Day, that was the critical victory. That was the linchpin. Everything was different after that point. There's a sense in which all of the European theater after that point was simply applying that great victory on D-Day. Now, when you look at the Great Commission, you know, having served in the Army, marching orders, when you're sending them out to all the soldiers, they have to be very simple. They have to be very clear. They cannot be confusing. They have to be possible for everybody to understand them. And that's exactly what Jesus is giving in the Great Commission. Our marching orders, they have to be simple and plain. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like a D-Day invasion order to you? Or does that sound like a Dunkirk evacuation order? Because that's how the modern church interprets it. That Christ came to inaugurate a cosmic Dunkirk. And our job as Christians is to go wait on the beach for the boats to come take us away. And evangelism means convincing the local villagers to come join us on the beach and wait for the boats to take us away. And after one generation, we're still waiting on the beach. And after a second generation, we're still waiting on the beach. And we're trying to convince our kids and grandkids to sit there on the beach. Does that the way this reads to you? Or does this read like a D-Day invasion order? You know the answer to that. This is the great D-Day invasion order because Christ has won the critical victory. Now, a couple of points about worshiping God. A couple of things that it means. First of all, worshiping God means confessing Christ as Lord of all, meaning that Christ is also Lord of judgment, what the Bible calls the rod of iron. Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So that's what our text in Hebrews refers to as shaking the nations. And it tells us that Jesus is the one doing the shaking. It's what Jesus in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount refers to as the storm which comes upon the two houses, crashing the house built on the sand. but showing that the house built on the rock is in fact built on the rock, which Jesus identifies as being himself and his word. So you see, in pleasant weather, both houses seem the same. It's only the storm that reveals the difference. When the ground isn't shaking, every house seems stable. It's only when the ground begins to shake that the one thing that cannot be shaken is revealed, and that is Christ's kingdom. Everything that's built on the rock of Christ and his word. But here's the thing that we need to understand. If Christ isn't sovereign, or to put it more pointedly, if Christ is not the Lord of the storm, then he cannot save from the storm. If Christ is not the Lord of the earthquake, then he cannot save from the earthquake. Look at Psalm 96:9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this is obviously worship language, and this is the kind of worship language we like. It's peaceful. It's sunny. It's pleasant. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here's the thing. We never read on. We never read the next part. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, what do we say? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. You see, Christ does not shake the nations because he enjoys messing with people. He shakes the nations because he enjoys saving people. But to save people, you have to expose the false gods, the false saviors in which they are trusting. And you have to show them that they are in fact false. Remember Isaiah 45:23, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Again, that verse is applied to Jesus in Philippians 2. What's the verse right before that? Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So, part of worship is confessing Christ is Lord of all, including Lord of the storm. Second point about worship. Worship means being shaped by Christ. Worship means being shaped by Christ. The Bible teaches us that those who worship false gods become like them. Psalm 115, verse 8. All who trust in them are like them. Stated differently, here's the principle. We are shaped by whatever we worship, which means you can also turn that around, and that means that whatever is shaping us is our God. Whatever is shaping us is what we are worshiping. So, we should be the people who are wholly shaped by Christ, the people who wholly image him. That is an essential part of our worship, our confession, and our witness. We referred earlier to Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. Next verse, and do not be conformed to this world, do not be shaped by this world, and actually the word there is not world, it's age. Do not be shaped by this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So whatever is shaping us is what we are worshiping. If Christ is not shaping us and shaping our lives, we aren't worshiping him. We're worshiping something else. Hebrews goes on. I'll just quickly tell you this. It goes on in chapter 13, which is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks in Scripture. But it continues this theme of worship and specifies four major areas of life in which it is particularly important that we be shaped by Christ. Four areas of life where we should be visibly and obviously different from those who are unbelievers. It identifies those four areas as love, sex, money, and authority. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Love, sex, money, authority. Four particular areas where we should be visibly shaped by Christ, visibly different from unbelievers around us. So this is God's word to us in times of crisis. We are to remember we have a lot of work to do. We patch the roof, yes, absolutely. But we have to keep our eyes focused on pouring the concrete of a new foundation on Christ, because that is the only answer. And so that has to be our main focus. That is something we do right here, local churches and families. And so we have to remember that. This is how we worship Christ. We let Him shape us as we worship Him, as we confess that He is sovereign. He is the Lord of the storm. He's the only one who can deliver from the storm. He sends the storm so that He might save and bring the world to Him. Those are the central points we focus on. We do that so that Christ is pleased to show His power upon us and in association with us. We don't earn it, but we know He's looking for the opportunities to show His power. So we keep our eyes focused on the central things, the foundational things. Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's Lord of the storm. He's sovereign over everything we're going through now. We need to pour concrete. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.